in every single one of the chapters. And you could probably think of more, because we know 1 Corinthians is a response both to some visits from some friends from the church at Corinth, as well as a letter that was sent to Paul addressing some issues. So it would be like if I was to plant a church, you know, maybe in Europe or maybe even across the United States or something, and some people who actually attend there were concerned about some issues that were going to come up. In fact, even maybe delivered a letter saying, hey, the leadership got together or we had a church meeting, and here's some things that we really need your advice and your insight on. And so we've been really taking a look at what is one question that we want to talk about. Today, we come to a point of talking about marriage. And I always enjoy, as most of you who know me best know, I enjoy the brevity, I enjoy humor, I enjoy, you know, having a kind of a lightheartedness and sometimes when it's appropriate. And this week, because I don't want to be misunderstood, it probably won't be as much as humorous as it will be informational and just kind of looking at what the scripture says. Because the fact of the matter is, as I take marriage very seriously, I take my marriage very seriously, I take what God teaches about it really seriously, and about relationships in general, frankly, not just marriage, but our relationships with each other. And Paul, in the first 8 chapters, really talks about relationship and our relationship with people, all intertwined with our relationship with God and focused upon the gospel. You find the gospel all through, and Paul just keeps coming back constantly, constantly. He started that way, and he keeps coming back constantly to the gospel. And so in our study, we've seen that he asks, you know, as I've mentioned, a main question, and I thought, what is really he saying in chapter 7? And there's a lot of questions that get answered in a sense, but really this one is, how can we make decisions regarding life's circumstances? Now, most of you, if you've studied the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll go, oh, I know what 1 Corinthians 7 is. That's the whole marriage thing, you know, and all that. So, but we're going to see it goes really much deeper than that. It goes not only deeper, but broader than even about marriage. And we're going to talk about that. We've talked about, you know, as we've gone through this series, we've talked about disagreement. You know, when somebody sins, what do you do? Losses in the church. And now in verse 7, Paul gives some wisdom about singleness, about marriage, about divorce, and how to stay married. And this is one of the most, I think, straightforward chapters in all of the Bible. Often we don't, you know, oftentimes I notice with people, we're funny. People are funny. We get a little ping in our car and we'll run to the mechanic. And yet we get major difficulties in our marriage and we think, let it run. It'll work itself out, right? And it's kind of funny how we are so strange that way. But Paul is so down to earth and helpful. And of course, God created us, so he knows all we're about. So Paul starts out by addressing married people and a variety of other situations. And we're going to talk about that. But before we do, because I want us to all, wherever we are, you find yourself, some of you are married, some of you have been divorced, some of you have been divorced and remarried, some of you are single, some of you are single and you like it, some of you are single and wish you weren't. You know, there's a variety of situations we're in right now. Some of you are married and wish you weren't, but we'll talk about that in a minute. But the fact is that God has some really great instructions for us. Not easy instructions by any stretch, but certainly clear ones. So let's pray and ask God to be with us as we look to his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that, and don't ever let us forget, Father, that you created us. Sometimes we feel like our daily lives and even our physical lives are somehow removed from you. And that's what the Corinthians were feeling. There was a whole philosophy that said physical things have to always be evil. And we know, Lord, you created us. You created our bodies. You created our souls. You created our spirits. You created everything about us. And so you understand us intimately. And most of all, you care for us intimately. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he rose again so we have hope. Thank you that we can praise you as we have been. And I just thank you that we can gather together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know this has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 7, but don't you just love worshiping when Brad's leading? I you know what, I really do. And I love you guys so much. And it's great to have. Sometimes I have him come when I'm gone, and so I feel like I haven't seen him forever. You have those people. Do you have those people in your life when you see them, you go, I don't see them enough, right? And then the other ones, you know, I see you too much. But anyway, that's, let's talk about marriage, shall we? 1 Corinthians 7, let's just start out by reading the first five verses, and he's just so practical in helping us. In starting in verse 1, and oh, I should mention, if you're a guest, I've got a little listening guide. That's for your help, not for your distraction. If this is helpful, I've got all the scripture printed for you there. I kind of tried to do that so it's all self-contained, so you can have the points and the scriptures, so that you can, you know, share that with if you want, or have it for future reference. Don't use it against each other. This is for your own personal help. Okay. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Here's some quick advice that he gives right off, you know, about marriage, you know, that he talks about here. He says two things, and they seem to be contradictory, but they're certainly not. He says, hey, it's good not to marry. He also says, it's good to marry. So, we're all covered, aren't we? In fact, he says that being married is probably, he's going to say, you'll see, probably better for most people. But then he reminds them that in marriage, you belong to each other. So he goes on and says, so don't deprive each other. In marriage, God says that two become one. You know, many wedding ceremonies will put that in there. You know, God is joined together, all of that. The wrong way of thinking is, what can I get and how soon can I get it? That's the way our world thinks, that's the way our flesh thinks, and so forth. In God's direction of marriage, the attitude should be, what can I give and how can I meet your needs? And that is so countercultural, and it's also, you know, counter to our default setting, which is selfishness. But it also, when we think this way, because we're followers of Christ, this is much, much more difficult, if not completely impossible, for someone who doesn't have a relationship with God to think this way. It's also a more joyful and satisfying way of thinking. See, the Corinthians were, and we've mentioned in the past that this was a sex-crazed, crazy, you know, kind of a, well, San Francisco, Las Vegas, and New Orleans kind of morphed all together. It was a crazy area. And they were really overreacting to that sex-crazed culture of their day. A culture, you know, and similar to ours in some ways, in many ways. We don't have a temple of prostitutes, you know, but, you know, we've certainly got prostitution here, and we've got all kinds of difficulties that they had as well. But Corinth took it even further. Because prostitution and immorality were not only rampant, but were also interweaved into their religion. Remember, we talked about the temple of Aphrodite. And then there was a philosophy that taught that all matter was evil. Gnosticism taught that. Everything physical, you know, everything spiritual was great. Everything physical is horrible. And they overreacted, and they were denying each other intimately, sexually, in marriage. They were thinking that since everything going on around them was evil, that sex itself must be evil. And Paul's saying, hey, it's a good thing for married people to be intimate with each other. It's a good thing. He's saying, go, you know, marry people. And I know sometimes, you know, even on our emotions, you know, there's sometimes, I remember being in a church for a while where I remember the pastor used to say a lot. He used to say, we don't want anybody making any emotional decisions. Now, I understand we should not make decisions based strictly on moral impulse. I mean, on emotional impulses. I get that. But you know, any husband and wife who walks into marriage and doesn't feel some emotion, I'm a little concerned about, right? There are things about us, when God convicts you, when things happen in your life, the joyful things happen in your life, if you say, well, that was wonderful, praise Jesus, he supplied, no emotion. I worry about you, you know. God created emotions. He created our bodies. He created our emotions. And I know a particular church. They had an amazing drama ministry and an amazing music ministry, and they cut out the drama and they cut out like doing special songs or whatever, because it raised people's emotion. I'm thinking, yeah, so you know, and it's really kind of sad. But it's not healthy to make decisions totally based on emotional whims. But I, again, would be very concerned about two people, especially getting into marriage, who did not feel something. See, true faith is not the denial of every human emotion, as some would say. That's really just pride. It's really disguise. And Paul's admonition here is that we not be selfish with or toward our spouse. So here's some truths that he discusses in that section that we just talked about that are really an application of those truths that he just talked about. And that is this, is, you know, why is he giving this instruction? This is kind of like sex ed for the Corinthian church, you know, kind of like marriage counseling. Well, there's a couple of things that are true I think you would agree with automatically. Number one is we don't know as much about each other as we claim. So we need better information. Especially with regard to each other's bodies, what we need and so forth, we don't know as much as we think. And so we need better information. Even in our so-called, you know, enlightened sexual age, you know, in America, it's healthy and recommended, of course, to read books that help from a Christian perspective to really help in that. And, you know, young couples that are going to get married and are newly married, I always recommend that. In fact, you don't even have to be newly married to read good books to help you in that way. But the second truth is that, and this goes without saying a little bit, but we can't read each other's minds, so we need better communication, right? Everyone says that communication is the key to healthy marriage. Again, you've heard me say this, not true. Communication is not the key to a healthy marriage. Healthy communication is the key to a healthy marriage, right? Right? I could walk into my house and scream and yell at my wife and flip her off and say this and that, and I've communicated. Not going to help my marriage, however, right? Okay, so, right? You've had people communicate to you on Highway 4, and you did not feel close and intimate with them at all. So that's just important. And that's a little, you think that's semantics and a nuance, but I think it's important. Healthy communication is the key. Giving ourselves to each other is something that is learned. When I was in grad school, I decided that I was going to, because I met Cindy and I thought, hey, I'm going to get a master's degree focusing on marriage and family counseling, because this is going to help my relationship, you know, with my future spouse. And you know what I found out? It doesn't at all. You have to learn it a whole different way. You can't do it by a book. I realized that all the counseling I give helps a lot of people, but the only couple it doesn't ever help is us. Because you can't counsel yourself sometimes. You need some help from the outside, you know. And the fact is, you have to learn this. And it's difficult, and we don't teach this. And as I've heard people say, you know, it's so much easier, you know, to get a wedding, you know, license than it is to make a marriage. I also heard somebody saying, boy, you know, I can see this as we're planning a wedding, you know, for Janelle next June. People said, if they spent as much on their marriage as they did on their wedding, we'd have a lot more successful marriages these days. And wow, that, you know, that would be amazing. So, but again, we need to learn from each other. For some reason, we all go into marriage thinking, we got this. I got this. We have some fear and trembling and maybe some nervousness, but we think, you know, we've got this. And for some reason, we think that. But that's why so many often are disappointed. That's why so often are frustrated. That's why it's not uncommon for me after I marry a couple, a year, two, three later, just people saying, wow, you know, it's just not quite like I thought. Why? Well, one of the things that's really important is the third kind of application of this, and that, and it's going to be as we go, and that is that passion and purity are wonderful companions. Passion and purity are wonderful companions. So what's our answer? Pray for each other. Pray with and for each other often. I recommend daily. The desire to serve Christ and love Him together in every area of life opens the door for more intimacy and satisfaction, and it is just so important. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 5, he said, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, you said, well, why can't you? Now, some of your married people, like, he says, you stop when you pray. Can't you be enjoying intimacy and praying, right? I mean, can't you do both of those? I mean, maybe not at the same time, or I guess you could. Hadn't thought about that till just now. But but the truth of it is that, you know, I know some of you who have gone on fasts of things other than food. I know of a guy who decided he was going to go on a cell phone fast. He had to be institutionalized, and he's on medication, but no. No, he just decided, you know what, I'm going to fast. This is something I'm going to focus on the Lord. I'm going to take a day. I'm not going to look at my phone. I'm not going to email. Nothing electronic. Wi-Fi is off. So there's a lot of things that we can do that way to kind of give a sacrifice to the Lord. And a couple may say, you know what, let's just take some time. We're going to focus on the Lord and come back. And you can imagine, I mean, there's kind of that honeymoon feeling again after that focus on the Lord. But he says, then come back together again so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Catch that. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And when Paul wrote this, he wasn't married. Now, but it's likely that he had been married. There's a number of reasons. For example, marriage was the norm for Pharisees, and he had been a Pharisee. It was required for rabbinic students. You had to be married to be a rabbinic student. So he probably was. Unless there was some special concession for him, he probably was married. But his wife had probably died even before he became a Christian. Before he became a Christ follower. But after that, he had the physical discipline and the spiritual disposition to stay unmarried so he could spend his time ministering. And he says, that's great if you have this gift, but please, please, please don't pretend you have it. Very practically, I mean, how do you know you have it or not? I mean, Paul's pretty practical here, and I'm paraphrasing very loosely. He says, you know you don't have it if you're a man and you think about women all the time. If you're a woman and you think about men all the time, pretty much you probably don't have it, right? So, I mean, he's pretty clear about that. He says, don't burn with passion and tell yourself, oh no, I've got this gift, I've got this gift. Don't pretend. He says, if the only way you can stay single is by engaging in sexual immorality, then it's better to marry. And he says, it's better to marry than burn with passion. So I love that God's just honest. He just lays it out there in his word about this gift of marriage. So we need to be honest with him. Then Paul deals with some really specifically practical guidelines to the married. 1 Corinthians verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. Now, Paul says this. And this isn't an idea from him, he's saying. This is from the Lord. And when he says that, he means that he has direct words from Jesus about this. Mark 10 is an example where Jesus talks about this. Now, this was a day, we have to just kind of prep you for this. This is a day when a man could legally divorce his wife, but a woman could only separate from her husband. So he says, men, don't divorce your wife, and ladies, don't separate from your husband. And then Paul says something that may seem strange. It says, but if she does, wait a minute, Paul, you just commanded us not to. And then he says, but if you do. And you know what this just reminds us again? Paul, but also the Lord, they're not out of touch with how things go. They are not out of touch with realities of marriage. So that don't do this, but if you do, you know, and here's some more guidelines. I love this. They're not out of touch with the realities of marriage. And sure, God has his direction and he has his command that he's given, but he understands that what can happen in our lives. And maybe there's been abuse. That can also be a situation. A woman separates for her safety, for her own children's safety, perhaps. Or a spouse has a dangerous habit. You know, I've seen that. I've counseled that, where somebody's got, you know, alcoholism really bad, drug abuse or something like that, or even criminal activities. Had to advise separation in those kind of situations. If she does remain separated or divorced, he goes on and says, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So God's pretty clear on this last part. It's just straightforward. And if you read it in the original language in the Greek, it sounds just like that. So it's pretty much that. So I just wanted to say this, because this is important. The purpose for separating is never divorce, as you can see right there from Scripture. It's for reconciliation. So I don't counsel people to divorce. I have counseled people to separate. You may say, why do you not counsel people to divorce? I've said this before. I don't usually have to. If people walk in and say, Pastor, should I divorce my wife? Should I divorce my husband? I always say no. They'll say, why? I say, because you're asking me. You know. So, but the purpose for even separating is that eventually reconciliation can happen. And I've seen that take a long time. I mean, I've seen that take years. Somebody just won't give up a habit. Somebody won't give up an abuse. Somebody won't give up, you know, being involved in you know, immoral or destructive activities. In fact, in these verses, there's really no allowance for divorce with believers. And then we're going to see in verse 12 and 13, it's not an option if your spouse even is an unbeliever. So we'll get to that in a second. But so when leaving starts to trickle into your mind, and seems like the solution to all of your problems, Scripture says that's not God's best solution. Divorce is never, think about it this way, divorce is never really a solution. I mean, even when it's allowed, it's always a problem. You might say, well, how could you say something like that? Just talk to people who've been divorced. It always raises problems. You say, well, maybe it solved some issues, but it's always, better yet, talk to children who have watched their parents go through one. Or talk to parents who have watched their children experience one. You know, I mean, it's heartbreaking. And sometimes, is it biblical? There are certainly times when it's certainly biblical. You can give chapter and verse. But it's always painful. It's always agony. I've never yet, even in these people that say, you know, I meet people sometimes, they say, well, we had an amiable divorce. And you see them together and you think, that's amiable? I mean, you know, I mean, they're not killing each other. They don't got each other by the throat, but pretty close. So you talk to people who have gone through it, it's agony. It's misery. It's hard. So God's saying, you know, I mentioned some situations, but God's, you know, working out. Some of you may say, wait, I've already experienced this or whatever. Can God forgive me? Of course God can forgive you. Absolutely, God forgives everything. That's why Jesus came and died and was buried and rose again. You can forgive that like you can forgive any sin. So, but Paul then goes on and talks about some specific situations. He says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Now, he just said, this is the Lord, not me. Now he just said, it's me, not the Lord. Now, what does that mean? This is still inspired Scripture. He is still writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul's just saying that Jesus himself never addressed this area specifically. In other words, he's saying, I can't point to a chapter and verse or a situation where Jesus actually addressed this, but this is still, you know, Holy Spirit Bible here. So he says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. See, in Corinth, unbelievers were married. That was the scenario, pretty much when Paul came. Unbelievers were married to unbelievers. And then one of them would become a Christian. One of them was a Christ follower, and maybe one decided not to or wasn't yet. And so what's the answer then? And Paul says, for the believer, it's the same thing. If they're willing to stay, you stay. You don't force them, but the other might choose to divorce you. The unbeliever might choose to say, forget you and this Jesus stuff. I'm out of here. That's, then you're free. But as a believer, you're supposed to, if they want to stay, allow them to stay. Now, let me ask you this question, because this didn't make much sense until Paul really explained it. But why wouldn't you want to leave an unbelieving spouse? Why not leave? There's a lot of reasons why you could give that would be good to leave, but why not? So verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, as we were reading that, verse 14, that's a little confusing, isn't it? It's like, wait, what's all this stuff? But I'm going to answer verse 16 because that's a little more clear first. So that's going to be I'll give you that point first. See, what he makes very clear is one of the reasons why not to leave them, not to divorce them, is because the believer could have opportunity to lead their unbelieving spouse to Christ. See, the believer could have that opportunity to lead the unbelieving spouse to Christ. If you divorce, you may not have that opportunity. In fact, to the unbeliever, it will feel like you're becoming, in fact, you could think of it this way. You can go ahead, Regina, throw that point up there. You can think of it this way. So here's a believer. He's now a new follower in Christ. He or she, they're a new follower in Christ. And now their unbelieving spouse, they're going to say, oh, hey, I'm divorcing you. That could also look like, wow, they become a Christian. The Christianity, Jesus caused my divorce. See how they could rationalize that. So they may have opportunity to lead them. Now, verse 14, this is where it gets kind of interesting, because he talks about sanctifying the unbelieving spouse. And what's this about children being holy or not holy, unclean or holy? Well, Paul's answering the question, in a sense, wouldn't it be better for a Christian to be married to a Christian? See, this is what they're thinking. They're thinking, okay, I'm a Christ follower. I want to have a Christian marriage. I want to have a Christian family. I want to raise my children as Christians. So wouldn't it be better for my, heathen husband or wife to go off and marry another heathen, and they can live their own unbelieving life, and we can have a wonderful Christian family, and it's going to be all great, and the kids are going to be wonderful. So shouldn't I just divorce them so they can go live an unbeliever and I can marry a believer and we all live happily ever after? Paul answers this by answering another question, in a sense, and that is like, this is kind of the question. How many people does it take to make a marriage blessed by God? Just one. Do you know at work, do you know God might be blessing what's going on at your work just because you're there? Do you know he might be blessing a situation you're in just because you're there? You know why? Because you're there, the Holy Spirit's there. See? You could be in an office completely devoid of everybody, one Christian, just one person in there. Suddenly, the presence of God, now God's omnipresent, but in a real way, and the Holy Spirit is there because he indwells you. See that? So what he is saying is your relationship with Christ brings blessing to the entire family. It doesn't take away the struggle, by the way, since you have different worldviews. I've seen this happen. You'll have struggles even if you're a believer. Amen, right? But the fact is that there will be some tension. There will be some difficulty. It doesn't make your spouse a Christian. Don't misread that. It doesn't make them automatically a Christ follower just because, they're on your coattails. That's their choice. But God is saying, look, I'm going to bless you. Your children are going to be raised with the influence of godliness. Sanctified, that's that word to set apart. Saying God's going to do something special just because you're there. The third thing, what other reasons? The third reason I'm just going to mention, you could probably think of some others, but the influence of Christ is stronger than the influence of the world. You know, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And you may not feel like it's blessed, but God says it is. Now, what if they leave you? Well, Paul makes it very clear in verse 15 that the believer's not bound. Now, not bound to what? Well, not bound to letting them leave and eventually remarrying. But Paul says it might also be good to remain single. And now, I've seen believers, and this is sadly true, and I'm nobody here. I've seen believers be so obnoxious and irritating to their believing or to their unbelieving spouse that the unbeliever just finally goes, forget it, I'm out of here. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, you believers, irritate the fire out of your unbelieving, maybe they'll leave and it'll be their fault. That's not what he's saying. Interesting. I've seen that happen. I literally have. and that's not very nice. And you have to be able to answer to God for this, right? You have to be able to answer to God with a clear conscience. You have to be able to have the Holy Spirit guiding you on this. You have to be listening to him. And Paul also doesn't even address two Christians divorcing, because Paul looks at it that it... Now, follow me when I say this, because some of you are going to push back, but I know why. Paul looks at it as impossible that two believers would divorce if both of those believers are living obediently under the lordship of Christ. That's an important caveat, okay? When two people are completely and totally devoted to Christ and to following his ways and giving him lordship and are living in obedience, divorce just doesn't happen very often. Okay, I'll say it that way. I've been in ministry too long, ever. But that's what Paul's writing. Paul's writing with that assumption, as I would. And the truth is, believers can be selfish or disobedient to Christ, and that's what causes the problems. Cindy and I have never had problems in our marriage that were related to us being too godly. Never. Me being selfish? Oh, yeah. Sure. Not being obedient to the Lord? Absolutely. Oh, yeah. We've had plenty of them. But you see what I'm saying? So that's the point. You got it. Some of you are thinking, what about Jesus and all that he said about adultery and that you're free to divorce? Let me make something clear. Absolutely, that's a legitimate passage. It's a legitimate reason, all of that. But let me tell you something that neither Jesus nor Paul said in this passage. And that is that you must divorce. I've had a few times when people have walked into my office and said, well, my wife cheated on me, so I guess I have to divorce her. What? I said, no, you don't have to. I said, we can rebuild this. I had a wife come in and say, well, that's it. I found out my husband had been cheating on me, and this was 5 years ago, but I have to divorce him. It's like, no, Jesus didn't say you have to divorce. He's given that as a purpose. He says, don't put away except for fornication, except for adultery. But I've seen marriages go through counseling who have experienced this. I have seen them get help. And oh my goodness, through help, counsel, confession, working through the pain. And yes, it's hard work and it's not pretty and it hurts. But oh my goodness, seeing marriages that are stronger than they were before. This topic of divorce raises some serious questions I'm just going to throw out because some of you might have them. And I'm not going to get all of the questions, but why would God want people who are miserable and don't like each other to stay together? Right? I mean, that's just kind of a practical thing. And this is something that if you've been married longer than, 6 months, you probably realize. Commitment, not romance, holds couples together. Now, I'm all for romance. I think it's great. I think I'm all for it. Hurrah for romance. But all you got to do is have both of you go through the flu at the same time, and romance is over. Right? There's no more romance. Or even take turns. One gets the feeling better, and here's the next. Right? And I'm having some fun with that, but there's just that times when it's like, this feels a lot like work. And those of you who have had children know, right? Those of you, I missed something good back there. If you got any good illustrations, throw them at me. But remember when your babies had that nice baby smell? You know what I'm talking about? Those of you who have babies? That's, isn't that so great? They lose that. No, I mean in a moment they lose that. And then you have to deal with it. And you don't feel romantic and you don't feel ooey. Well, you feel ooey gooey, but it's a whole different kind of ooey gooey. And you just, you know what I mean? What is it? Well, you're committed to me. Obviously, it's love. That's the commitment. But you commit in love, obviously. Taking it from kind of a light note to an extremely, extremely important focus, Jesus did not feel good hanging on the cross for us. That was nothing but absolute, inexplainable agony. I will never be able to identify with that. So just remember that. In those difficult times of marriage, you know, why stay together? Because that's how you grow and change and become more like Jesus. If at all possible, the best place for me is to just be in a growing marriage, even if that marriage is struggling. Is there pain in that? Oh, yes, of course there is. But that pain is the pain of growth. Now, some of you, I kind of threw this out, you know, before. Well, can I get a divorce and know that God will forgive me? Well, of course you can. Of course God will forgive you. But it may be, and this is apples and oranges a little bit, but it may be like cutting off your right arm and then praying to God, God, please help me to be able to, you know, work and function well with just my left arm. Will God help you? Yeah, God will help you. See, the assumption in the question is that the pain of divorce will be less than the pain of staying in the marriage. That's isn't it? And of course, it always feels that way when you're in the pain of a difficult marriage. And here's the rationale too. And I've heard women who are in abusive relationships say this. It's like, well, at least I'm choosing my pain. Like you think, no, don't stay in that. You got a black eye from your husband. You know, you've got to separate. Well, at least I'm choosing my pain. What? And you may feel that way. You say, well, if I divorce, at least I'm choosing my pain. The only sad truth that I've seen, and I've just watched this and observed this in helping people, but you may be choosing long-term pain over short-term pain then. Sin in general brings short-term pleasure and long-term pain. So now many of you would protest, wait, you don't know my situation, and you're right, I don't. I don't. And that's why we need to just, you need to go to Jesus with this. You need to go to God with this and to his word with our situation. Certainly because of the other's choice, people make choices, your spouse may make a choice, and you have to deal with the reality of a divorce, and that's just it. But believers aren't to seek it. And another question, what do you do with feelings that you no longer can stay in the marriage? What happens when you hit the wall and just go, I've had it. I'm done. I just can't do this. I've tried, but I just can't do this anymore. Now, we might not say this out loud, but we think, okay, God wants me happy, and I know what will make me happy, so God must want what I know. Now, the truth is, God's the only one who really knows what will make us happy, really make us fulfilled. I've had some things I thought would make me happy, and they didn't make me happy at all. You know, the world lives that way. But he wants us holy and happy. If he's going to sacrifice one or the other, he'll always sacrifice the happiness over the holiness. He wants us to live in obedience to him. And we don't sacrifice holiness for happiness. And that's why we turn to God and we say, Lord, what is it you want me to do? What is it you want me to do? Then yeah, it may be an arm wrestle for a while. Maybe a struggle for a while. We're just, you know, feel like God keeps saying this and you want this, and you know, so you focus more on Christ. Just keep that focus going. You need to hear from him. Did you know Jesus Christ's parents were almost divorced? That's right. They were almost divorced. If Joseph hadn't heard from God, because you remember, she was a virgin, and people had babies then the same way they do now. Not much has changed on that. They haven't really improved the technology. It's just the same old thing. So he was doing the math on this and going, okay, I know I haven't been with her. So somebody else must have. So as a gentleman, and I mean as a gentleman, the Bible says, he was going to put her away privately. Now you say, put her away, they were just engaged. In that day, the commitment they were in was marriage. The only thing they had not done was been intimately involved, and they had not consummated that marriage physically. That's the only thing. The commitment was there. It was completely done. So it was a divorce proceeding, and the Bible said he was going to put her away privately. And an angel came and said, Joseph, this is of the Lord. And because he listened to God, and you know, it was the best decision he ever made. It was the most righteous decision he ever made, probably the toughest decision he ever made. It's like, wait, my future wife is pregnant, but no man was involved. Really, that would sound as silly then as it does today, okay? But he listened to God. I think that's amazing. Okay, so one more question, maybe rattling through. I was trying to think of questions that might be rattling through our brains. Somebody might say, well, I've been divorced. Can God forgive me? And I've already said that. Absolutely. Is it a stain forever? Absolutely not. We have the forgiveness of Christ. What about if they divorce you? You forgive them. Some of you have had to go through this agony and you say, I didn't even want it, but they did it. And that's a big, big decision. And marriage and divorce are huge decisions. And Paul transitions to talking about all of this in general and talking about making decisions. How do we make decisions in our life? This is a huge one. So let's just talk about this. So some of you who aren't married, you're not sure, what's going on. You're just more worried about if I got a date for next Saturday night, right? So, I mean, how do you make good, godly decisions? Sometimes God's word's very clear as to what decisions we should make. The interesting thing about that passage that we just kind of went through, he's so specific. There's not a lot of times when I can point to a passage of scripture and say, oh, your situation? Exactly. If somebody walks into my office and says, hey, I've got this unbelieving spouse, and I think I should just dump her or dump him because I really want a Christian marriage. Should I do it? I turn right to him and I just say, well, let me just read you a little something. And it's so specific. All of our situations we have in the Bible, I mean, aren't specific. You say, well, who to marry? No, it's not going to say, do I marry Leslie or Gladys? Joe or Frank? Which one do I marry? Right? There's no names in there. So you kind of have to go, oh, what am I going to do? So let's talk about this, making some decisions. There's some things that are very clear in the Bible. Should I murder? No. Should I steal? No, that's not a good idea either. Bible's pretty clear about that, right? But what about those things that aren't obvious? What about those situations where there's no scripture telling us exactly what to do or who to marry or where to live or what job to take or what career to pursue, all those kinds of things. Do I work for this company or this company? They both got good offers, 1 Corinthians 17, verse 17 says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So this is just for you guys. This is for everybody. Paul says, you retain the place in life that the Lord assigned. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, stay where God has put you until he puts you somewhere else. Brilliant, huh? I know, it's really deep stuff here. But he's saying that. Just serve and love where God has put you until he puts you somewhere else. Stop living your life thinking God's will is somewhere else. God's will is, to love him and to serve him where you are, no matter where you are right now. There's an assignment, no matter where you are right now. There is an assignment from God where you are. Okay? You don't have to wait. See, God has more control over our circumstances than we can imagine. You may think, God, in fact, some of you may say, God didn't put me here. I put myself here. I mean, what if somebody's sitting in prison? Maybe somebody listening to this online, sitting in jail going, well, great. Well, hey, God allowed you to get caught and to, be sentenced, and you're sitting there, and he has an assignment for you right there in jail. As we go through these next scriptures, Paul gives a couple of illustrations that show us two major truths that we want to see. Now, and I'm going to say these somewhat quickly but delicately, because I want you to hear this, because this is so important. The first major truth is you are never disqualified from serving God. Now, you say, but I could give you situations. What about that person that was involved in this and some of this sexual sin and this kind of sin and this particular thing? It doesn't, that may not, you may not be able to serve in a particular area because of something legal or some past failure or whatever, but God always, always, always has a place for us to serve him. Always. Now, the illustration Paul uses may be a little embarrassing for us, but it wasn't for them, but we don't talk about this much. All Jewish boys had to be circumcised, and Jews were circumcised, and Gentiles were not in that day. So, we read in verse 18, "Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised, uncircumcised. Was a man circumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." There he says again, there were men in Corinth who thought, "I wasn't circumcised as a Jew, and so I really can't serve God because all of these people I look up to, I mean, people like Paul, I mean, they were all circumcised as Jewish babies, so I guess I can't really amount to much because I didn't go through all of that." And then there were others who were saying, "Well, I was circumcised as a keeper of the law, and didn't Christ come and do away with the law and our obligations to all of that? So now I can't really serve, you know, as free as the Gentiles can because they don't have this reminder of the law always on them." That was their culture. Now, you step back and you think, here they were, they're making excuses as to why they can't serve God. And I could come up with 100 of them. I could come up with 100 reasons why I shouldn't serve God and couldn't serve God. And maybe you could sit there and think, well, I can think of a few reasons why God can't use me or why he shouldn't use me or why my, you know, life in serving Christ is kind of over as I once knew it. The whole circumcision thing might sound ridiculous to us, but our excuses would sound just as ridiculous to them. Oh, you know, I don't have the background. I don't have the training. Oh, I committed this sin. I did this. Oh, this is, I'm out. I remember hearing old-time preachers talk about people that God put on the shelf. And I'd read Genesis to Revelation and go, wait a minute, okay. And then I'd read Revelation to Genesis. You just can't find God putting people on shelves. I mean, I've seen God put disobedient Christians to death. Didn't say that to frighten you, by the way. But you don't see God putting people on a shelf. I mean, he adjusts where they serve and how they serve. I've seen that. And I've said this in front of all of you. If I were to commit adultery, my ministry here is over. So pray for me, right? Right? And I tell my prayer partners that, just as I told you last week, I'd say, you know, I would rather run scared than run stupid. But I'm going to keep serving God. Here's the other thing, because sometimes we have destination disease. You're never waiting to get to a place where you can serve God. God always allows us to serve him as we are and where we are if we're obeying him. Now, the illustration may be also a little bit unusual for us, maybe not as much even with our country's history, but the illustration uses that of slavery. Verse 21 says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves to human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." There it is again. We're to remain in our situation, and slavery was clearly wrong. But in that day in the Roman Empire, it was frequent. Frequently practiced. Paul says, "Hey, if you were a slave, serve God there. Sure, hey, if you can get your freedom, get it. That's all good. But you can serve God no matter what your status." Joseph in the Old Testament was wrongly accused, sold by his brothers, thrown in a pit, thrown in jail. And what did he do? He just served God everywhere. God elevated him. Thrown back in prison. There he was, you know, just served God all along. And in this last section of the chapter, Paul talks about what do you do when God's will has options? Who should I marry? When should I marry? Should I even marry? Which job should I take? Where should I live? You know, what do I decide? So Paul answers this around the subject of marriage, but it applies to five actions that we take while deciding. And I'm just pulling these from here. Now, Paul uses the context of, should I get married? That's the illustration he uses as he's been talking about marriage. But it applies to a lot of other things. The first step is, be aware of God's timing. Be aware of God's timing. Paul says to those who aren't married, look at this in verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, he says, hey, I've got experience. I've been walking with God for quite a while now. He says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Paul reminds us that sometimes we live by command and sometimes we live by our judgment. And if God has a clear command, you obey it. But here they have to make a judgment call. In this case, Paul points to the timing of the circumstances. Now, what is this crisis, or in some translations, present distress? And we're not completely sure, but looking historically and looking at some of the background, probably refers to some of the persecution that was going on. There was persecution and unrest and uncertainty. And Paul was basically saying, not a great time to get married, you know, because of all the stuff that's going on. And he goes on, he says, look, it's not a sin, but this really isn't a good time to get married. It's not a right or wrong decision. It's a timing issue. And just because something is God's will for you doesn't mean it's God's timing for you. You say, I think God wants me to do this. Pray about the timing. It might be 1 year. It might be 10 years. What is it? There's a difference between God's will and God's timing. The second thing we'll see is there's going to be problems. So beware of the problems. And there always are problems. There's problems being single. There's problems being divorced. And he goes on, he says, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Now, I don't think he was being antagonistic about marriage. I think he was saying, look, some of you, because of the persecution, you're going to get married and one of you is going to be killed. One of you is going to be persecuted. Your children might be taken away. You can imagine the agony, and I think that's what he's saying. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Confused so far? Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world is in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How can he please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can he please his wife? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. As Paul writes this, he's very, very rational. And he says there's always problems. There's always concerns that go with marriage. There are problems with not being married too. So no matter what, just tell yourself, whatever I decide, there's going to be problems. Okay, but stay here. There will be problems. In fact, if you move, you know, move to Timbuktu, there's going to be problems. We sometimes think we're going to move, you know, move to Oregon. There's going to be problems. No, don't move to Oregon. That was a subliminal message. There's no problem-free living is Paul's point. Now what's with this? Those who have wives should not live as if they do, and those who mourn they should not. And those who are happy as if they are not. You know, so it's like, don't be happy if you're happy, don't be sad if you're sad. You know, all that. What is all of that? What he's simply saying is, and he makes reference to the fact that he says, are you experiencing the troubles of this world? Look past the problems of this world to the promise of eternity with Christ. That's what we're living for. He's not saying to ignore your responsibilities or to ignore your feelings and emotions and experiences. He's saying, take all of this that's happening in your life, the very down-to-earth stuff, and constantly look forward to Christ and eternity and that promise. And that's what he's saying. So before you take your next step, you say, hey, am I ready for the problems along with the joys? Next job, you think, oh, it's going to solve my problems. It's all going to be great. It seems obvious to us when we see, you know, some high school boy graduating from high school, and he's sick of his parents telling him what to do. So what does he do? Join the Army, right? I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Let's join the Marine Corps. I mean, you know, that's obvious to us. You've seen this happen? It's obvious to us, but then sometimes we think, oh, if I go to this next job, if I go to this next situation, oh, everything's going to be great then. Be aware, there's problems. Number three, he says, be aware of life's goal. What's God's goal in our lives? Be aware of what life's goal is. And he says in verse 35, I'm not saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. And Paul's saying it's okay to get married in many cases. And he reminds us that life's goal, he dispels it right out there, is undivided, undistracted devotion to the Lord. So single people should ask themselves, can I grow in Christ and better serve the Lord, single or married? Now, let me tell you something. For most people, it's going to be married. I can guarantee you, I serve Jesus better married than I would single. I know that. I've known that for a long time. And you would know that. If you're kind of thinking, well, I really don't know, pray through that. You know, now it's interesting. I say that most people, you know, are married, but that isn't true. As of last year in the U.S., the percentage of married people is just about 30% today. Single adults now outnumber married adults, and that's could be because the frequency of divorce, the attitudes about marriage, and so forth. But interesting. But you have to ask: could I better serve the Lord? So single people, can I just be blunt with you? If you're going to be frustrated sexually, all that, plan to be married. You know, we have seen, and I'm not going to get even specific, but we've seen in the news people who are not taking care of themselves as they should, and messes happen, moral messes happen. So you ask, how can I serve you better? And you know, there's a lot of factors. You don't let money be a factor. You say, God, where can I best serve you? It's a concern. But now Paul's fourth step, we'll hurry close here, is be aware of what's influencing you. Be aware of what's influencing you, he says. And that's why he says in verse 37, but the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, and he who does not marry her does better. So Paul says, as you settle the matter in your mind, be sure you're not being pressured. You might be doing something because someone is manipulating you, or maybe because you're, you know, trying to persuade yourself. Before Cindy and I were married, there was a church in Hollister that asked us to consider coming as a pastor. And boy, they talked it up big time. And they were showing us the building, and they had a growing Christian school. And we realized later that the church was dead, but the school was doing really well. And they tried to make it sound like it was this great position, you know, whatever. And then we get there and we realize, basically, I'm going to turn into a school principal. And I thought, we knew. I mean, we weren't even married. One visit, right? That wasn't for us. We knew that. But boy, just the idea of them trying to persuade. I mean, godly people, they love the Lord, and they wanted me to come. But you could just see they were trying to work this. Be careful of who's influencing you and persuading you and all of that. See, the problem is when we get into situations, if I'm, you know, in a tension point, or if I, you know, Cindy and I are in disagreement, I don't go run to some godly Christian counselor. I go to friends who will agree with me. Right? You do. Do you do that? Right? Find somebody who'll go, yeah, she shouldn't have said that and done that. Wow. Just because you left your socks and underwear all over the place? Wow, she really overreacts, doesn't she? Wow. we have to be careful who our influences are, you know. And Paul wanted to be one of the, Paul wanted to be that influence, and that's why number five is this. Be aware of the opinions of others. Be aware of the opinions of others. Some of you have had that where, you know, you get a new job, and what do? They take you in, and they show you your new office. This is where you're going to be. This is your new office. Wow, my new office. Sharpened pencils and all that, the whole nine yards, right? Nobody's telling you that it's miserable. Nobody tells you that you're never going to see your kids or your, you know, spouse again, right? They're going to suck the life out of you. But, ooh, look at your new office, right? Be careful of those influences, but be aware of the opinions of others. Here's Paul. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. Now, I can just throw this out. This is one of the clearest statements. It's never God's will for a believer to marry an unbeliever. There it is. That's you know. Verse 40, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And he's not bragging, he's just saying, I'm really listening to the Spirit. And of course, he's inspired by the Spirit right now to tell us this. Paul says, widows and widowers, you are free to remarry if your husband or wife dies. The fact that you can get married doesn't necessarily mean that you should. You know, some of you married people had that conversation. And I asked Cindy one time, I said, you know, if I passed away, would you marry again? She goes, no, I can't train another one. So, I know, I'm not laughing. It's really quite sad. But the fact that you get married again doesn't necessarily mean that you should, but Paul's advice to their current circumstances is that they stay single because of their circumstances. And this isn't advice for every circumstance, by the way, but for theirs. Now, what's he basing his advice on? The fact that he's doing the best listening to God. Now, my friends, when you have a decision, an important decision, and maybe the scripture isn't clear, find a godly person who's listening to Jesus. Somebody who's spirit-filled, that's listening to the Holy Spirit in their life. And I'll tell you, you can get great advice. We've talked about decision-making, but that's not the most important decision in our lives. It's really not. It comes back to the core of the gospel. Can I put it this way? Whether we get married to Jesus or not, we're called the bride of Christ. I'm using that analogy. Whether we allow ourselves to be in a relationship with Christ, that's the most decision any of us will make. And I hope you've accepted him today. Let's bow. As we bow and just think for ourselves, and some of you are single, some of you are married. I guess that's all of us, or one or the other. Just take a moment to ask Jesus, how can I best serve you? If you're married, I mean, God makes it pretty clear. I guess you're supposed to stay. I know for some of you that may be painful. Some of you, you don't like that. But God wants so much for you to experience the joy of his healing power. Don't forget, God can do stuff that we can't. You say, I don't see any hope for this working. Trust in the God who's a God of hope. I don't think I could ever love her again. I don't think I could ever love him again. Trust in the one who says that he is love. But if you've never today, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you heard the story in the songs as well as earlier that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. As husbands, we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We'll never hit that pinnacle, but Christ gave everything. He died for us. He was buried. He rose again, and he wants to have a relationship with every one of us. If you've never accepted him today, you can do that. You can just open up your heart and say, Dear God, I come to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I want a relationship with you. I want to follow you. I want to please you. I want your will for me. I come to you and give you my life. Thank you for giving me yours. If you just prayed just a moment ago, and you can use your own words, there's no magic prayer, it's just opening your heart and receiving.
It's in a sense saying to God, just say, I do. I do. You're giving your life to Him. He's given His life for you. Father, thank you so much for just the practical guide that Paul gives us, well, that you give us in your word. Your word, I don't know why it surprises us sometimes when we come to a passage like this that is just so daily and so a part of where we live. You created us. You made us. You made our bodies. You created sexuality. You created marriage. And I don't know why it's such a surprise to us, but we are so grateful that in this very pointed section we can learn that even in those hard times, those times when it just seems like we are at the end of our rope, that, Lord, you are there holding us, helping us, and you can even heal. So thank you for this time today, and I just pray your blessing on us as we, and each marriage. I pray, Father, for your blessing on them, and I don't just mean that they would be happy, but, Lord, that they would be fulfilled and living out your purpose for them as a married couple. Be with the single people. Keep them pure, Father. The temptations of the world are overwhelming. And so I pray, Father, that you would guide them as they seek your will in their lives as well. I thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.